The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I hope you found in your bulletins this morning a little sheet of paper that has the heart of the gospel on it and then the title of the sermon, To Live as Christ and to Die as Gain. These are little study guide helps so that you can actually ponder what you've heard, to meditate on it, to chew over it, to just think about it. And we're going to be using these in our home fellowship groups to sort of cement what you heard in the morning, in the evening as we gather together. And these are just sort of starter questions for you to go over. Unfortunately, I didn't have them done or printed, I should say, for last Sunday, but they're out on the table back there, the ones for the message last Sunday. So if you missed that, you could catch up by grabbing that. And I think this will be an excellent way for us to sort of dive into the Word. Because it's not enough, quite frankly, for you to come here on Sunday mornings and soak it in. You need to ponder it, to meditate on it, to think about it. Let it course through you. And a good way to do that is in the company and fellowship of others. Well, the essence of the gospel is this. God sent His only Son, Jesus, to die for my sins on the cross. It's a cross I should have died on, a hell I should experience. I deserve to suffer in order that He might bring me to Himself. The magnificent good news of the gospel is not just that my sins are forgiven and I'm bound for heaven. Praise the Lord for that. But it is that I can know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Everything that God gives to us in the gospel is bent toward this. I want you to get that this morning. Jesus Himself prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. This is eternal life. This is the definition, okay? He's setting it up for us. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I think if Jesus gave us the definition, we can trust that's what He meant. This was the great straining desire of Paul as he shares with the Philippians his one overwhelming passion in chapter 3. Turn there briefly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, I count everything as loss on account of or because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do you hear that great straining passion of Paul's? Do you hear the heartbeat he had? I can't wait to get to that section, but we're here because this is right in front of us and we need to get this. This is why Paul could say these words in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why he could say that. Christ is the end of the gospel, and ultimately the end of the purpose of God Himself. When in the beginning of time men rejected God, they rebelled against His authority, they needed at that moment a redeemer, a mediator, We could not save ourselves. There's no way we could bring ourselves back into God's good graces, as it were, and recover that possibility of worshiping God and glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. We needed a remedy, and Jesus is that remedy. Jesus, in other words, became the means to the end that a people could be saved and fulfill the ultimate end of seeing and savoring and displaying the glory of God, which the universe was created to manifest. However, in the moment in which Christ appeared as the Savior, He became, in the work of the cross, the supreme manifestation of the glory of God. That is the glory of His grace. In the very act of becoming the means of achieving the purpose of the universe, He became the end. Because He's enabled us to be redeemed, forgiven, justified, glorified, to see and savor and enjoy God forever. In the very doing of that, He becomes the focus of where we direct all of our praise and worship and glory and honor as we behold the riches of the glory of God in Christ. And all of our life is meant to display the glory of God by treasuring this Christ as our life and life supply. Indeed, that should excite our souls about Jesus. Not only the means, but He's the end. He died to redeem us and bring us back to God so that we might enjoy Him forever. It's a walk and attitude of running hard after God. John Wesley describes someone like that. He says, "This man, his heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. In this, he is never hindered, much less interrupted, by any person or thing, in solitude or company, in business or conversation, in leisure. His heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible." That is to say, along with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What I understand from this little sentence in verse 21 is two things. The first is that when we say to live is Christ, it means that Christ is the reference point for all of our life. Whatever in life that promotes our relationship with Christ is good. Everything else can go. It means that Christ Himself is our supreme treasure. What do you value most? Just think about it. What do you value most? To live as Christ means that Christ Himself is our supreme treasure, and we pursue Him with that peculiar zeal of a treasure hunter. It means that we consider Christ so precious, so valuable, so great a treasure that everything else just pales in comparison. It means that whether we're in prison like Paul was, whether we're suffering under persecution, or in affliction, or in poverty, or in need, or want, it means that whether we're free and not persecuted, not suffering, not afflicted or in need or want, knowing Him and being with Him is our highest joy. It means that in everything, absolutely everything we do, Christ is magnified, exalted, honored, and shown to be our treasure. John Newton was a dirty, rough man. He had a foul mouth and he had an appetite for rotten living. It is said that he hated life and life hated him. At least that's how he felt. He ran one of the dirtiest businesses ever, being the captain of a slave ship, carrying slaves from Africa to the New World. Then God, full of grace and mercy, got a hold of John and changed him forever. And John spent the rest of his life going the width and breadth of England, testifying to the glory of God's grace on sinners. Eventually, though, John, like all of us, got old. And well past his retirement age, he had to have an assistant stand with him in the pulpit to assist him. And one day, as John was preaching, he was nearly blind by this time and spoke hardly above a whisper. He repeated the sentence, "Jesus Christ is precious." He repeated that twice, and his assistant nudged him gently and said, "You've already said that." And John turned to him in a louder voice and said, "Yes, and I'll say it again, Jesus Christ is precious. To live is Christ." I think John got it. That's the big picture of what to live as Christ means. But in the next verse, Paul defines what it means in the moment for he and the Philippians. He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." If God granted Paul to live a few more years, that living, Paul said, won't be wasted. Instead, it will be filled with fruitful work. To live is Christ means this, that while we live, we're engaged in the great purpose of God on the earth. What's interesting is that Paul didn't say, "If God grants that I live and not die here in prison, I think I'll retire. After all, look what I've done for the spread of the gospel. Look how much I've suffered. Look how much I've given up. I think I'm due a few years of golden sunset time on the Mediterranean. I think I'll buy a villa and I'll go there and retire." He didn't say that. Instead, he says, "If I am to live, that means I get to work more." Interesting. That's 180 degrees from the mindset of today. Today we live so that, or we work so that we can one day retire and live in a condo in Florida, catch a few rays, play golf, and collect seashells, perhaps. Anybody have that dream? It's supposed to be the American dream. Well, don't buy into it. I don't think that's a biblical concept. Paul's highest ambition, because Paul's highest ambition was to know Christ, he saw everything in terms of Christ, especially the work. And he was looking forward to fruit-filled work if he lived. Paul's manifesto that to live is Christ was also tempered by the thought that to die was somehow more to be desired. That thought is really anti-wisdom of this age. Because he said, look at what he said, to die is gain. Gain here has a meaning of making a profit or winning. You could translate this sentence like this: to live is Christ and to die is to win. My good friend John Peterson, whom many of you know, is married to a wonderful woman who is very careful about what they eat, what their family eats, and it's got to be organic, pretty much. And but John doesn't really care about that. He'll be found often eating things with, you know, herbicides and pesticides that are really good for you. And John's response to this is, well, first one to heaven wins. Well, you know, I think his sentiment is sound, even if his reasoning is somewhat sketchy. But think about it. How can you not win when you get to spend eternity with Christ? The truth is, when believers die, they never lose. They always win. That's why we celebrate lives of people who die in the Lord. How can you not win getting to spend eternity basking in His presence, fellowshipping with all the saints who have gone before, getting sort of lost in the wonder and awesomeness of God Himself, finding out answers to questions you've wanted to ask forever, discovering new delights, new senses, new experiences? How can you lose when you trade this old broken down body for a new one? Forever. How can you lose in a place where there's no sickness, no dying, no tears, no sorrows, where there's only what I would call the massive radiation of the love and joy and peace of God to surround you? How can you lose? So when we say, along with Paul, to die is gain, we mean that Christ Himself is our goal. That's what we mean. To die is gain. Christ Himself is our goal. Paul clearly had this in mind when he wrote these words in chapter 3. You can turn back there. Chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. We'll go down a little bit. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Down to verse 12 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This was his life. This is why he said to die is gain. The goal isn't heaven or good works here or a transformed life or indeed anything that points to us. The goal is Christ, and whatever brings us to Him in life or in death is good. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is why Paul could say in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Because he lived his life treasuring Christ, because his perspective on death was that it was gain and not loss, Paul knew without a shadow of a doubt that the prayers that the Philippians were engaged in on his behalf, prayers that were centered on the spread of the gospel and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because of that, the outlook was more than promising. Remember, Paul is in prison. How many have been in prison? Then you really don't know, perhaps, what it would be like And we can't imagine unless we've been there. We can only surmise. But I don't think it was a picnic. I don't think picnic has three syllables, but I don't think it was easy. But his outlook was, things are looking up. You know, there are two things that are always working for God's people. Prayer and the Holy Spirit. Prayer and the Holy Spirit. Always engaged on our behalf. Our prayers to God on behalf of His people are powerful in this universe. God has ordained that our praying advances the cause of His kingdom. Now, if I were God, I probably wouldn't have chosen you to pray. Knowing myself how paltry my prayers sound sometimes. Nevertheless, God has ordained that His purpose advances through our prayers. Oh, that is awesome. Because our prayers that are inspired and moved along by the Holy Spirit really have only one main objective. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the center. That's the heart of prayer. Everything else is just to sustain us and to preserve us for His purpose. And the help of the Holy Spirit. I think the ESV has done a disservice to us here in the translation. I do. Even though I'm not, you know, a scholar and a translator. Because the wording here implies that the Holy Spirit is just a kind of aid to us in our prayers. And He does aid us in our prayers. But because the wording is such, we might get the idea, I think, that we do all the heavy lifting. I think they could have used a stronger translation here. Because the word translated help here is so much more than just help. Okay? Maybe that speaks to you. It doesn't impact my soul as much as looking into the Greek origins of the word. The word is composed of two Greek words, epi, meaning over and above, epi, E-P-I, and koregia, which means to support or to defray the cost of a public chorus. So the root meaning of the word is over and above support or bountiful support of provision for a choral dance troupe. Now that may not be immediately helpful to you. So let me explain, okay? To supply a choral dance troupe in ancient Greece was not a small undertaking. All the costumes, equipment, food, lodging, practice halls, wages, bribes, all that had to be paid for. And usually there was a rich patron of the arts who took care of all of these expenses, who actually spared no expense to see that the thing was successful. Nothing could be left undone if they were to have a successful season. So when Paul talks about the help of the Holy Spirit, he's got this picture in mind. The Holy Spirit does not just help. He bountifully supplies all that we ask in our prayers and all that we need to accomplish the purpose of God on the earth. He's all about that. He's all over that. And when our prayers to God arise in this cause, He says, yes and amen, I'll supply that. In fact, I'll abundantly supply that. But Paul says something else here that we shouldn't miss. He says that through the Philippians' prayers and the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he knows that his present circumstances, being in prison, other believers, supposed believers talking about him badly, defaming him to others, trying to cause him even more distress while he's in prison, all that will turn out for his deliverance. And we might understand that to mean that Paul was thinking, I'm going to get out of here. But I don't think that was his thought, and here's why. I'm not sure why the ESV here, again, uses deliverance instead of the word used in every other place, salvation, which is what the word is translated in nearly every other place in the New Testament. Perhaps they wanted to make a distinction between the idea of salvation in the sense that we're saved from sin, and this word means that as well, and salvation in the sense that we are delivered from ultimate destruction by our enemies. I think Paul had the word salvation in mind as he wrote this. Salvation in the sense of full salvation, that is, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. I don't think getting out of prison was the first thing on his mind. I don't get that sense as I read through here. I don't think he wrote this with the view toward his eventual release. What he was concerned with was working for Christ wherever he found himself. Not trying to escape from his cell. He wasn't organizing concerts of prayer that focused on his release. Let's hold a prayer vigil for Paul so that he gets out of prison. He didn't beg the Philippians to pray that he would get out of prison. I think he was perfectly content to be surrounded by pagans who needed Christ, because that was his mission. I think he was, dare I say it, happy there. Read Philippians again. Ask your, or just discover how many times he talks about joy. I think it just sort of bubbles through. Paul was pouring his life into the gospel, and here was a great place for it. He was surrounded by pagans. Don't pull me out yet. I'm not done. What this should say to us, I think, is profound. I think it says that God, number one, ordains our circumstances for our good and His glory. That's basic. That's foundational. We understand that from a lot of other passages. But I think it says that in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, our greatest goal ought to be Christ Himself. I even think it's better to pray in most cases, Lord, change me, not to pray, Lord, change my circumstances. Because God has ordained everything for you. It's in those circumstances that God's purpose is fulfilled in and through us. It's in the heat of the furnace that the gold is refined. You see, it's through prayer and the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we are finally brought all the way to glory. It's only when we understand that Christ is the reference point for all of life and that He Himself is our goal that we can even view all of our trials as joy and say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, Paul always had his eyes on the prize. Even though he was perfectly content, I believe, to end his life in the arena with wild beasts or evil men, even though I think he was content to remain in prison, he knew in his heart of hearts that his work on earth was not yet done. Here's what he says in verse 20, starting with 22b, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And it's almost as though he comes to a conclusion. Convinced of this, depart and be with Christ. Ah, yes, that's good. Stay here, suffer a little more with the Philippians. That's good too. This is better. Okay, Lord, I'll stay. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Because Christ was a reference point for all of Paul's life, because Christ himself was Paul's goal, he knew that it would be better for the Philippians. And God knew it would be better for the millions of believers that came after. I mean, he still had the rest of the New Testament to write. You know, he still had some letters that needed to go out. Otherwise, we wouldn't have them today. He knew that he would glorify Christ in his body, whether he lived or whether he died. And he was staying. Not because he loved life so much that he didn't want to die, but because of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. He was staying so that the Philippians would progress with joy in the faith. I think this says something else that we need to grab a hold of. Our lives need to be radically not self-centered, radically other-centered. It's not about you. Okay? It's not about me. He was staying so the Philippians would progress with joy in the faith. People who think about retirement don't think this way. They think what's best for them, not what's best for someone else. But Paul was convinced that God's pleasure was that he would remain and work a little longer. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, really, I think, is the heart of the gospel message. You know, we've been talking about for the last almost 2 years, the heart of the gospel. Here it is. We've come to it. Don't forget this. Let this sort of be a grid through which you see it. To live is Christ and to die is gain. When the Holy Spirit awakens our hearts to faith and we hear the voice of Jesus say to us, take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. This is what is meant. In living and dying, Christ becomes our reference point for everything, and he's the goal toward which we run. Unfortunately, too many people treat the gospel message as a kind of addition to the life they already have. It's kind of a, you know, an add-on. They're under the impression that Christ is just another element to add to life to make things go even better. You know, the funny thing is there's such truth in that. Things do go better with Christ. But that isn't the point. Sometimes things circumstantially look like they go worse. So what happens then? Well, then your faith is out the window. These people do. They just want a little bit of the gospel. Not enough to change their lives, just enough to make them happy, perhaps, or to quiet the noises in their heads. D.A. Carson puts it like this. I've read this before, but I think it's worth reading again. I'd like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien foreign culture. I don't want that much. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I'd like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of gospel, please. There's nothing and no one on earth or in heaven or indeed anywhere in the vast universe that can compare with Jesus. To live is Christ and to die is gain is a call to a radical abandonment to Jesus Christ himself. Do you hear that? Radical abandonment to Christ himself. You know, in view of the glories of his grace, in view of the surpassing rewards in that he extends to those who believe, in view of the utter delight and joy of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, no trial is too great, no cost is too dear, no service is too hard, no loss is any too dear to bear. When John G. Patton was young and his heart was stirred to carry the gospel to the South Sea Islands, one of the elders in the church heard of his plans and he warned him. This older, presumably wiser man in the church told John, "But you will be eaten by cannibals." I love John's reply. "Mr. Dixon." Ah, so we know who he is. He doesn't remain anonymous. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years." That's telling him, John. "And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our dear Redeemer." To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's stand and sing a hymn as we let those words soak through us.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.